point of what really is an intense climax and indeed intense excitement that you will notice has been building up really since the end of chapter 6. The scroll of human destiny, which had 7 seals upon it, to which we are introduced in chapter 4 and 5, had been opened one after another by the Lamb, who was, as you will remember, the only one worthy to unlock and open this mysterious scroll. Now, 6 of the 7 seals on this scroll are opened in chapter 6. And they are a vivid description, these seals as they are opened in the visions they give us, of evil on the rampage in the world throughout the whole of history. Things like imperialistic conquering power of some great autocrat, violence and strife and warfare in the second seal, scarcity and economic crisis in the third seal, slaughter and death in the fourth seal, then a vivid picturing of the sufferings of God's martyred people, and finally in the sixth seal, when it is opened, there is a universal upheaval in the earth of cosmic proportions. Now, at that point, at the end of chapter 6, when you get this colossal upheaval that goes through the whole earth, we might imagine that the last of the last days has surely come. But then in chapter 7, we have an interlude where a question which already doubtless has been in the minds of those who have been given this vision that John has is raised, and it is now answered. The question is, what about the people of God when all these ghastly events in history are taking place? This violence and strife and warfare, this scarcity, this economic crisis, slaughter and death, and cosmic upheaval. What about the position of God's people? Well, the answer is very simple. What chapter 7 tells us, and it is a word of assurance to the people of God, which of course is what John desperately wants to minister to these beleaguered Christians of his own generation, as well as to those in every generation who are living in such a world. In chapter 7, we have this interlude when we have the picture, indeed a dual picture, of God's people and their absolute security, their inviolate position as God's people, because they are sealed by God, given the mark, that is, of being authentically God's people and being protected from every kind of ultimate harm and danger. Now, the dual picture that we get, do you remember, is of the 144,000. They are secure as to their number. And then to this multitude that no man can number, around the throne of God and of the Lamb, constantly engaged in worshipping Him and in enjoying His presence. They are secure as to their number and as to their nature. Not one promise of God goes unfilled. Not one of them is missing. Now, when we come to chapter 8, therefore, having had the interlude of chapter 7, we are at the opening now of the final seal. This book of the destiny of man, the story of human history, which nobody has the key to except the Lamb, it is about to have the final seal opened. And we would expect immediately, of course, that if we can think of the whole episode of God's purposes in human history being a symphony that God has been orchestrating, as it were, all down through the years, you would expect that now, at the beginning of this eighth chapter and the opening of the final seal, we are going to get the last chords crashing out to finish the symphony. And indeed, what you get instead of that is a most remarkable anticlimax. What is happening, indeed, is that you get silence. Did you notice what we read in chapter 8, verse 1? When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Can you imagine it? The picture is of the conductor with his baton raised, and he is at the very last part of the last movement of the symphony, and what everybody has been waiting for is the last crashing chord, and he holds up his baton. And instead of getting the last chord, you get complete silence, and the orchestra walks off the stage for half an hour. It's a most extraordinary picture. It's a bit like people gathered together on the last hour of the old year in Trafalgar Square. And they're listening for Big Ben. And the chimes come. And it chimes right through all the chime before the hour. And they are all waiting. And then it never strikes. There is this great sense of anticlimax that comes at the beginning of chapter 8. And we need to ask, what are we to make of this extraordinary sense of anticlimax? When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then if you go on to say, well, what happened when the seventh seal was opened? The answer is, there is a new series of visions begins. Out of the seventh seal, there came the first trumpet. Now, that's an extraordinary thing to see. There is an unfolding of a new series of visions that John has. What's the point of it? Well, the point of it seems to me to be this. It underlines what I understand to be the proper interpretation of the book of Revelation. Revelation is really structured around three groups of sevens. Seven seals, which we have been through, seven trumpets, the beginning of which we come to this evening, and then seven bowls, which you find in verses 15 and 16, or seven vials, but they are bowls which are again in the hands of angels. Now, each sequence of seven seems to end with Christ on the point of returning to the earth and bringing the world's history to an end. But these groups of seven, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, are really cycles of events in history. Don't we often say history is repeating itself? We look back on a previous generation and we say, don't you see history repeating itself? Man is not in fact getting better and better. The world is going from one mad crisis to another. And we can see some of these horrific things that have happened in past generations being repeated in our own time. But each sequence of seven seems to lead us towards the final denouement, the end of everything that God is doing in history. But in fact, the end is delayed. Now, Revelation is not written to give us a kind of diary or series of dates that we can work out a chronology of the last few years of the world. What it is here to do is to show us how the sovereign Lord of all history brings the world through patterns and cycles of crisis and judgment until the last and final day of Christ. What he is saying to us, John the Apostle, is this, that history is moving in the purpose of God to that great and awful day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, but it is a day that no man knows. The day and time of Christ's return, no man knows. Jesus himself said, not even the Son knows it, but the Father. So there is no point in us trying to work out some kind of timetable, for the simple reason we will always get it wrong. The point is that history is moving through one crisis after another. But the Lord God Almighty, the Omnipotent One, is on the throne of the universe. And it is He who is bringing history to its climax at His own perfect time. Now, when the seventh seal is opened, in verse 1, seven angels in God's presence, who appear to be seven special angels, you notice they have the definite article in verse 2, I saw these seven angels who stand before God, are given seven trumpets. You will know that the trumpet is often associated with the end time in apocalyptic writing in the Bible. For example, in Matthew 24, in that chapter we looked at some weeks ago, which parallels so much of what you find in Revelation chapters 5 and 6. Matthew 24, verse 31, Jesus speaks about the sounding of a trumpet. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul speaks about the day when the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise. But these trumpets, as you will notice, do not immediately herald the return of Christ. They are trumpets which speak of apocalyptic times of great disaster in the world. It's a very interesting thing that all the hymns that make us sing about trumpets associate it only with the final day of the return of Christ, you know, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. And you'll find that all the trumpet hymns have the same emphasis upon them. But here, these trumpets that sound are trumpets that sound to herald uncommon, remarkable disasters. But before the blowing of the first trumpet, the first important thing that we need to notice, and there are several important things, three or four, depending how the time goes, at least three. The first of these that we really need to notice, first of all, takes place in verse 3 and really goes on through to verse 5. And it is that in the midst of all these upheavals and disasters and judgments, there is the prayers of God's people. Now, that's the first thing on which John focuses our eyes. And this is a very fascinating thing, because what it is doing, you see, is focusing our attention on the prayers of God's people from the vantage point of heaven. Now, we normally see and contemplate the prayers of God's people from the vantage point of earth, from our own position. What John is doing is seeing the prayers of God's people from the vantage point of heaven. And I think this is the significance, probably in the first place. Certainly it is one of the significances of the silence. You will know that God calls for silence at various times in Scripture. The Lord is in his holy temple, let all within keep silence before him. That is the silence of awe. We are to bow and wait in the Lord's presence in silence because of his exalted majesty. But here it is not for that reason. The reason God is stilling the sound of the worshiping company of his people in heaven is that he is saying, some of my children on earth are praying to me and calling upon me and crying out to me. Look at verses 3 and 4. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Now, I don't think for a moment the suggestion is that God requires silence in heaven in order to hear the prayers of his people. It is to impress upon us, I think, that prayer in the economy and purpose of God and in the history of the world and in the dealings of God with the nations, prayer lies at the very center of the relationship of God's people with himself. And he symbolically stills heaven, as it were, to hear the prayers of his children. Now, we are told about nothing else in the Bible that does that. And I think, again, I've often said to you that the book of Revelation is primarily a practical book which is addressed to the people of God living in the world, going through tribulation and difficulty and darkness. Does it not sometimes seem to us, as we feebly cry to God in some majestic disaster that is taking place in the world, faced with the powers of evil in all their naked reality, and we can wonder, what is the point of this? What is the point of my waiting here, spending hours pleading with God? Well, now listen to this. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer. That is the same censer in which the prayers of the saints were carried, as it were, to the throne of God. And he filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it upon the earth. That is, the prayers of God's people are a central part in what God is doing in relation to his world in every generation. Let me read to you some marvelous words, as I think of them, as of Professor Torrance's in this connection. He has a commentary on Revelation called The Apocalypse Today, which I would recommend to you in places, but there are parts of it that are quite glorious. And here is one of them. What is this that we see, he asks, in relation to this censer that is being taken up to heaven? What are the real master powers behind the world And what are the deeper secrets of our destiny? Here is the astonishing answer. The prayers of the saints and the fire of God. That means that more potent, more powerful than all the dark and mighty powers let loose in the world, more powerful than anything else, is the power of prayer set ablaze by the fire of God and cast upon the earth. The real aggressor in the world's history is the man or woman who prays in the name of God, and the prayers of the saints are the fire of God moving the whole course of world history. Now that is immensely true. And it is designed in the first place, you see, to make John's contemporaries a company of God's people who are greatly encouraged in the ministry of prayer. Because their prayers do ascend to the throne of God. And what God does in the world is closely tied into the prayers of his people. Now therefore, if you were to ask what we ought to be doing in times like these that we are about to read about in chapter 8, the answer that John would give is we ought to be set to praying. Now, that's the first thing, therefore, that God is speaking to us about in this new section of the vision that John has given, the prayers of God's people. The second is the patience of God himself. I think that's the second thing that this silence tells us. That here God is granting a period of remission to the world from fierce and fiery judgment. Now, in the course of history, God has undoubtedly granted such periods. There have been times when it has seemed as if the world was moving towards some extraordinary disaster. And in his infinite mercy and patience, God has held back the tide of judgment just in time, as we would say. Now, this is what is happening, I think, in these various episodes. You notice we come up to the point where you would almost think, as the seventh seal is opened, this is the end. The time of God's mercy for men and women is at an end. But it is not. When you come to the next series of judgments in the seven trumpets, you think that the last trumpet is going to herald the moment of final judgment, but it is not. And so it goes on. Now, why is this? Well, now, of course, Scripture tells us that man in his folly imagines that the reason for that is that God is slack about fulfilling and carrying out his judgment. Do you remember in 2 Peter chapter 3 how we read about this very possibility that people may misunderstand the judgments of God, and for that reason they may land themselves in the profoundest peril? Notice verse 3 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And then he goes on to describe to them the judgment of Noah. Verse 7, "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some men understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That is, we will discover it when we least expected it. That's the point of the arrival of a thief. Now, that is one of the great mysteries, you see, of history. It is the mystery of God's patience. We often say, why does God allow this, people ask, you know. Why does God allow a disaster like that to happen? You know, the real question is, why does God allow you? Why does God allow you and me to go on? Why does God allow the world to go on in this outrageous sinfulness against him? I tell you, there's only one reason. It is his amazing patience. It is the longing in the heart of God that men and women would come to repentance. Now, that's the mystery that lies at the heart of the universe. Very few people are perplexed by it. Most people are perplexed that God allows this or that disaster. The Bible is perplexed that God does not bring down final judgment, but is so merciful. The tragic thing is, of course, and that's what we read of at the end of chapter 19, and it's the reason I read that in verse 20 of chapter 9. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. Now that, of course, you see, is the real tragedy. That's the mystery of iniquity. That with the rumblings of God's judgment, people still do not repent. Let's look at these judgments of God as we finish. That's the third thing. The prayers of God's people, the patience of God's Spirit, and the judgments of God's hand. The judgments are heralded by trumpets, and the point is that the trumpet is really a warning instrument. That's the significance of it. You'll know that the trumpet sounds an alarm in the Old Testament. They are not the final judgment then, but rather a picture of God's judgments in history. Do you notice carefully with me that they bear a close similarity to the judgments of God on Egypt when God was warning Pharaoh? And there is a parallel there. If you turn back in your Bible to the book of Exodus and chapter 9, for example, look, don't lose Revelation. Revelation 8 and verse 7, first of all, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the trees was burned up. A third of the earth was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, look back at Exodus 9:23. And here is one of the plagues. Exodus 9:23, when Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed to the ground. The Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. And so much was beat down, the only place it did not hail was in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. You see the same picture? The people of God are secure, but there is this hail and fire and so on. Now, you get that reflection, therefore, of a judgment in Egypt. And of course that was not a final judgment. That was a judgment associated with God's pleadings with Pharaoh, who would not repent and who mistook God's continuous patience for weakness. But notice the second of these in verse 8. The second angel sounded something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And that was because, of course, the sea was turned into blood. Now, in Exodus chapter 7, verse 20, you don't need to turn back to it, because you will remember that the Nile was turned into blood in one of these plagues. The third of these trumpets in verse 10 is a great star blazing like a torch falling from the sky on a third of the rivers and in the springs of waters to turn the water bitter. Now, do you remember how in Exodus 15, the water which was sweet was turned bitter? Or the water that was bitter was turned sweet, rather. It's the other way around in Revelation chapter 8, verse 10, where the water that was sweet is turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth trumpet in Revelation 8:12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. Now, what's the point of that? It's the judgment of darkness, isn't it? Now, you'll remember that the ultimate judgment that came upon Egypt was the judgment of darkness, which was repeated when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and the sun was hidden and there was darkness, which was a vivid declaration of the judgment of God that our Lord Jesus Christ was bearing on Calvary. Now that, of course, is the point of this particular judgment. And you will see that these judgments are in the nature of what we would call economic and ecological and industrial and physical disasters that have fallen upon the earth. And it is the voice of the prophet in Revelation. We are to hear the voice of God in history. And that is precisely what is happening here. You see the same thing in the days of Pharaoh, and he would not repent. You then see the same things throughout the days of the prophets. Amos, for example, quotes God saying to the people, "I sent you blasting and mildew, and yet you did not return to me." Now, of course, there is no point in merely stopping at seeing that in a national or international level. There is a sense in which God brings his pressure upon us personally. When we have been living in disobedience to him, he chastens us, and it is a solemn thing to discover that when God is patiently working with us to try to turn us back to himself, that we do not and will not repent, as in chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind did not stop worshipping demons and idols that cannot see or hear, nor did they repent of their way of life. C.S. Lewis says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains." Now, you will notice just briefly two things about that judgment that is described in these first four judgments described to us in chapter 8. There is an escalating intensity in the judgments and the increasing horror of the symbolism begins to become more intense. I don't know if you notice that as between the seals and the judgments they showed and the trumpets and the judgments they herald, there is an increasing proportion of the world affected by them. In the fourth seal, for example, there is one quarter of the world affected, but the fraction now in chapter 8 is one third. And if you compare the judgment of the seals and the judgment of the trumpets, you will see there is an intensifying, an escalating sense in which God is having to do more and more in the world in order to restrain the wickedness of his people or of his creatures. You also find that there is a discriminating element in this judgment. In chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, do you notice the discrimination that the locusts are commanded to exercise? Chapter 9, verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant of the tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. There is a judgment which is selective. So there is a picture that God gives us, in some ways a horrifying picture, of all that is happening on the earth, and yet a marvelous picture of his own patience and long suffering, which we may prove at a personal as well as at a national and international level in seeing God at work in the world and in our own lives. And there is this amazing picture of the place that God in his providence has given to the prayers of his people. What is the most significant thing that is happening in Glasgow tonight? Is it that Rangers are playing Bruges? Well, many people might imagine it. Is it that there are discussions going on about the effects of the budget? What is the most important thing that is happening in Glasgow this evening? Well, now, if your mind is attuned to the Word of God, the most important thing that is happening is that the people of God, wherever they may be in this broad city, have given themselves to pray. And what moves heaven, you see, and makes God say to his worshipping hosts without number, "Shh, listen, quiet. My people are calling upon me." And the amazing thing is, that is a ministry in which we may have part. Doesn't that give you a new sense of significance in your life, in a world where it's so easy to feel insignificant? Let's pray together. Almighty God, we cannot begin to fathom the wonders of your wisdom in the way you order history and deal with men and nations, and principally with us, your people. Come this evening and bless us and encourage us, we pray, that we may learn something of the significance of this ministry you have given to us, that you may set your people praying. Bless us, Lord, as we go. May your name be greatly glorified in all that we are and do and seek, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.